Now, as we're coming to Christmas, we have put on hold our series, or short series, on spiritual depression, and we are looking at the Song of Zacharias, called in Latin the Benedictus, which means blessing or blessed. And last year, we looked at the other songs in the first two chapters of Luke. There is the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, the Song of the Shepherds in Luke 2, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, and then, of course, the Song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis. Now, in Luke chapter 1, we have the Benedictus, but we haven't come to it yet. We're looking at the context, and last Sunday evening we started by looking at verses 5 to 13, where you have this hopeless scene. The scepter had nearly departed from Judah. There was no human possibility of redemption for the people of God. The nation was under the Romans. The king was a wicked man, Herod. And it is often when it's darkest that you are right before the dawn. And now we see in this dark time, the sun of righteousness beginning to come. And God suddenly appears, sending his angel to this godly couple. God has his remnants in dark days. And here was Zacharias and Elizabeth. But even in this case, it was a hopeless situation, because even though they were holy and seeking to be faithful to the Lord, they were barren. And we've taken that as an illustration of ourselves. We are standing still by the grace of God, but how powerless we are in these days. But this is the encouragement for us, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And even though Elizabeth's womb was barren, and that the circumstances, both of them, were well past the age of childbearing, God is the God of the impossible, and he can break in to such a situation. And I emphasize this because this is so important for us. Elizabeth and Zacharias had been praying for a child for years, for decades. And I think, even though they still prayed it, they had really given up hope. That earnestness was no longer there. But one day, when Zacharias had to not just go to the temple on normal duty, but he had to burn incense, that rarely happened in the life of a priest. But God's timing is perfect. Things are coming together. And when it was Zachariah's lot to burn incense, he was there in the holy place. And this is where we're going to come to him this morning. And as he's burning incense, suddenly Gabriel appears. And even though Zacharias is filled with fear, Gabriel says, "Fear not, your prayer has been heard." All those prayers many years ago, the time has come for them to be answered. Now, my friends, we may have prayed for our own children, maybe. Pastors may have asked the Lord for spiritual children. "Give me children, or else I die." And with the progress of time, we've seen how impossible the situation is, increasingly so. And we may have given up. But God says, "In my time, your prayers will be answered." It's as if the prayers of the saints are gathering together. And when God says so, he opens the floodgates and the floods come pouring through. So it is not for us to dictate to the Lord the time. We just pray. "Ask," says God, and it shall be given to you. And the desperate need of our time, which is very similar to the days that Zacharias lived in, is quite simply this. Children, Lord, give us children, our own children, which are inherited from the Lord. We don't just want them to know their Bibles in their heads. We want them to be born again and have the word dwell in their hearts. Only God can do that. But it's the God of the impossible we have. And don't we need to have children being born to Zion? People coming in from the outside. Now let's continue looking at Zacharias, because this is what amazes me. When God answers prayer, he doesn't just answer in a way that is amazing, but in a way that we kind of expect him to answer. So Zacharias and Elizabeth had asked for a child, and even though they had given up, God was going to answer, and that's amazing. He doesn't just give them a child. God, my friends, is so liberal in his giving. He gives double often to what we ask him. So it's not just any child he's now going to give to this elderly couple. To them is going to be born the forerunner to the Messiah who's about to come. Now, that should encourage us to pray. I often find it's my own lack of faith in the Lord. That's the problem. God is more willing to give than we are to ask. Think of James. I know our friend Martin Luther said that James was a right strawy epistle, but I disagree there with Luther, because you have this lovely promise in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. God is so abundant in his giving. I remember going to a Christian bookshop in North Wales. This is the point of the illustration. And I'd never had this happen to me before. The lady running the bookshop, she gave me a book for free. Now, if you know this lady, you'll understand why she would do that, because she's so generous. But God, he gives and gives and gives again. And many of us have found this to be the case in our little prayer lives. We've asked the Lord for something, and he hasn't just given us that, but he's given us over and above what we asked. Now, may that encourage us to keep on praying. Now, let's look at the answer that God gives to Zacharias. So, we're going to look at verses 14 to 17. God is saying, you will have joy and gladness, and many others will rejoice at his birth. Now, this is the kind of answer I want, and I'm sure you desire for your prayers, that we ask God for big things. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Ask big prayers, my friends. Let's not be content with little things, the realm of the possible. I want to ask God to do impossibilities and to do so in faith. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Do you believe in holy laughter? I do. I believe it is so possible for a believer to be given a prayer that seems so impossible that they cannot help but laugh for joy. So what is the answer here? What is it that we can ask of the Lord for our own children, for ourselves, For pastors, we have a desperate need for God today to call men to the ministry. I can't number anymore the churches in our land that are without pastors, faithful churches. What are we to expect when I sometimes read the Christian newspapers and look at the job descriptions? I despair because they don't tally with what we have in the Word. Now, what is it? Well, let's look at this paragraph. And I've just got a number of things that we can pray for, things that God answered here in terms of giving John the Baptist. He says certain things about John that we can bring before the Lord. The first is verse 15. He will be great. There you go. That's the first thing we can ask the Lord. Lord, may our children be great. Give me greatness. Do you think that's a proud thing to ask? Well, if we're asking for human greatness, yes. But note the context. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, Father, may we know what it is to be great in your eyes, not in the world's eyes. Now think of John. What was he like? Let's try to forget our preconceived notions of John the Baptist. Sometimes we romanticize the stories of the Bible. He lived in the wilderness. That's not human greatness, is it? For human greatness, you have to have somebody in the hubbub, in the city. What did he wear? He didn't wear the latest fashion, I don't think. The dress sense of John the Baptist was fashionable. We come across him first in Mark's Gospel, and he is so rough and ready. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. I don't see that catching on. And then look at his diet. Did he eat fine food? Of course not. He ate locusts and wild honey. So everything in John's CV militates against human greatness. And what was his message? Again, it was a rough and ready message. One thing, repent. He didn't try to attract people. He was in the wilderness and he preached God's word and he lived a rough life, but it didn't matter because he was great in God's sight. And because of that, God blessed him. You see, he didn't try to use gimmicks to get people to come to the desert. The people flocked to hear him because they recognized God's hand was upon him. And that is what we are to desire for ourselves. Not that we are attracting people in an embarrassing sort of way. I'm sure unbelievers tell or detect when gimmicks are used to try to get them to a meeting. But that God's hand is upon us in such a way that people are drawn. Oh, to be great in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes. And then the next thing we're told, he's set apart. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. I don't want my children to be successful in the ways of the world. I don't want that for myself. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be popular. Now, all those things in their place are good, but it's greatness in God's eyes. And then the second thing, he is a Nazarite. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, you have, in the Old Covenant, this rule regarding the Nazarites, young men that were set apart for holiness to God. Now, that's unique. that isn't to be repeated then. But in a general way, we can say we should desire for ourselves and our children that they would be holy. That's what holiness means, set apart. Now, there's an interesting phrase in Amos. Amos chapter 2. I don't know if you've come across this regarding Nazarites. I've had to mark it in my Bible because I can never find Amos quickly. Amos chapter 2, verse 11. This is God speaking. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Oh, may we pray that the Lord would again raise up of our young men, Nazarites, men that are not set upon the things that the world is putting before our eyes, but whose one desire is to live a holy life. You know, it's possible for God to answer that prayer. I can remember now the days when I was a student, and I know it's easy to be nostalgic, but there were a group of students in the CU who wanted better things than to this world belonged. And I think it's right to say, because it spoke powerfully to me, they were in earnest about it. They were serious about the things of God. Oh, my friends, we can ask that the Lord would do that again. We should take encouragement if we have young people who want to meet around the Word, who want to pray, who want to stand out from society. That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need a church and a people who is like them, because that doesn't say anything. You know, I sometimes despair when I hear of churches trying to water things down in order to make the world want to come in. Well, if I was an unbeliever, I would say, what's the point of coming to church then? If you're simply offering me what the world has to offer, I've got no interest whatsoever. I want to see something different. Even if I don't like it, at least there's something different there. Now, don't misunderstand me. We shouldn't be sticking out like sore thumbs in an awkward way. This is reality. This is when God is at work. And there's a magnetism then. Now, that was true of John the Baptist. There he was, humanly speaking, doing things that was in no way going to attract people. But because God's hand was upon him, and because he was holy, that acted as a magnet to draw people. I remember being in a minister's conference once, many years ago, and we were discussing, how could we be more welcoming? And there were pastors saying, ooh, we pastors should stand in the pulpit and we should be constantly smiling at people. And now I'm sure you are not so foolish here at the Heath to know that if I was putting on a smile, that would make me more welcoming. And then this one pastor got up. Some of you might have known him. And he said, I can imagine John the Baptist preaching to the crowds in the wilderness and saying with a smile on his face, ye generation of vipers. Oh, it's reality. Reality. The love of Christ, as well as the fear of the Lord, gripping us. People see that. They may not like it, but they respect it. So, greatness, not in human terms, but in God's eyes. And then this holy living, this set apart to the Lord. This isn't about our little rules, which makes us into prigs. This is about wanting to walk close to the Lord. And because of that, maybe having disciplines of grace. I was reading about the Puritans, when Charles II came back on the throne, the Restoration. Do you know what happened to many of those men? They were thrown out of their churches and livings because they stood for the things of God. Now, this is a quote I got. This was the great ejection of 1662. Had all of those ministers conformed, people would know for sure that there was nothing in Christianity, but it was only a thing to be talked of in the pulpits. But these men, in giving up their livings and exposing themselves and their families to many trials, that must have convinced men that there is a reality in true Christianity. Oh, maybe the Lord is causing circumstances to come where we might have to suffer in such a way. My friends, we shouldn't pray for persecution, but if it was to come, it would speak volumes if we stood firm. I know some of you will remember the days when you had to sleep in this church. I hope nobody's sleeping in this church at this moment, but there were people sleeping here at night because you were coming out of the denomination, because the gospel was at stake. And God blessed the people that did that. I'm thinking of my previous church in Caergwrle and how that was started by Gwilym Roberts and then the other men. How many were there? 5 ministers coming out, not knowing what the future held, leaving behind manses and buildings and coming out, standing for the Lord. And God blessed the Clwyd 5, they called them. And God worked and God blessed and God gave in abundance. Oh, my friends, McShane said, a holy minister is a weapon in the hands of God, and a holy people is as well. Let us desire, even if we can't be successful and rich in other areas, to be so in our walk with the Lord. So let's hurry through these things. The third thing is this. He is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what a prayer for us. Oh, Lord, may I be full of the Spirit. Now, there is a unique sense when it comes to John. He was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, every one of us, as a Christian, is twice born. We were born into this world, and then we were born again, born of the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. We have been regenerated by the Spirit. But, and this is an important but, not every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Well, you say, you can't say that, Pastor. That's not politically correct. I'm not sure about being politically correct. What about being correct to the Scriptures? What about the first deacons? In Acts 6, they were told, the church, to look for men full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that must have meant that there were some men who were not full of the Spirit. They were born of the Spirit, but they didn't have the Spirit to that fullness. And what about what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit came down and people were so baptized with the Spirit. And incidentally, the meaning of the word baptism sometimes is an abundance. And we can imagine a person standing maybe under these power showers, and there's an abundance of water. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was a blessed shower. The Spirit came down in abundance. And what was the result of it? Well, they were so overwhelmed by the Spirit that the people in Jerusalem thought that they were drunk. And then Peter had to stand up and say, they're not drunk. And then if you take a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where we have this exhortation, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So can you see the parallels? It is possible not to be full of the Spirit. But we can pray, Lord, fill us as a church with the Spirit. Whether it is gradually or suddenly, I'm not going to comment, but oh, to be full of the Spirit. D.L. Moody, he used this illustration. I'm not going to be able to fully do the illustration here, because he had a glass with some water in it, and he said, I want to fill this glass. So the first thing I have to do is empty it of the stale water. Well, there's just some drips there. And then I'm able to fill it. And I'm not going to do this because Moody would have filled it to overflowing. I'd be in trouble if I did that. But this is what we must pray. Lord, empty me. Just like John the Baptist. Well, what was John's testimony? When the Lord Jesus came, a man who's great in God's eyes is very small in his own eyes. So John said, let him increase so that I decrease. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? My friend, you're going to have to go down. You're going to have to be emptied. Emptied of self-reliance. Emptied of self-glory. Emptied of any vestige of the old nature. And then when you think that you've come to the end and that there's no point in carrying on, God then gives the Spirit. And then you are going on, not in your own strength, but filled with power divine. Now that's what John the Baptist had. That's why he was mightily used of God. And this was before Pentecost. Now we are living in post-Pentecostal times. And this is the age of the Spirit. And we have the promise of the Father to give the Spirit in abundance. Oh, I'm reminded here of Moody's own testimony. He was a very godly man. He was a successful evangelist. And an old lady heard him preach the gospel. And she said, you're a good man, Moody, but you lack something. And Moody was humble enough to ask her, what do I need? And she said, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And he went to that lady's home, and on the linoleum floor, they both knelt and asked for the Spirit. And God didn't answer straight away. Moody continued to pray. And he says, I began to pray as never before. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer if I could not have the power for service. That's interesting. Power for service. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. And this is how it happened. Well, one day in the city of New York. Oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. That was in the middle of Manhattan. I remember hearing of a lady, she was walking down Great Dark Gate Street in Aberystwyth, nothing like Manhattan, and she was filled with the Spirit. And she didn't see Great Dark Gate Street, she just saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And that lady is a very powerful witness to the Saviour. So do we desire this, to be filled with the Spirit? Somebody prayed on Wednesday, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Knox, describing the Scottish Reformation, said it wasn't special people. It was ordinary men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Lewis Revival, the promise in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 was used mightily. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. We've seen the floods recently, and it's going on to the floodplains. Nothing can stop it. And it can be like that for us. If the floods come, the spiritual rains come down, and it overwhelms everything and everybody. Our little plans are completely put to pot. And it doesn't matter, because God is visiting us. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if that was to happen next Sunday morning in the service? And we would have to forget about the carol service. We would have to forget about the evening service, because God was in our midst. And we'd certainly have to forget about our roast dinners. Who cares if God is here in power? And all we can do is adore him. And there's an attraction then, an attraction. People come to church sometimes without knowing why. Once they're inside, they know why, because God is speaking to them. And then one more thing. He's going to be an instrument. an instrument in God's hands. Let's read what the angel says. Not only is he going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John the Baptist's whole raison d'etre, if I can put it like that. He was the messenger. A messenger is nothing in himself. It's the message of the one who sent him that's everything. That's all John was, an instrument. I mentioned Luther playing an instrument, a flute. You have all sorts of instruments. It's the one who's playing the instrument that gives off the sound. We are not the ones who are playing. It should be the Spirit, Christ, playing the music of his grace through us. And we're not to be silver trumpets, but ram's horns. And it doesn't matter how rough we may feel ourselves to be. We're jars of clay, but it doesn't matter. The treasure inside is the gospel. And John was going to be another Elijah. In Malachi, there's the last prophecy that before the Messiah, God is going to send Elijah again, and John was the fulfillment of that promise. For behold, a day is coming, and then I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Baptist, he wasn't just fulfilling that promise, he was like Elijah. He was bold, he was prayerful, he was courageous, he was persevering. That's why he was an instrument in God's hands. Oh, what a prayer for us. Lord, make me an instrument. Lord, I don't want to blow my own trumpet. I want you to use me, even poor me. I feel like I'm useless, Lord. But you've said that it is weak vessels that you delight to make use of. Oh, it's in our hymns. Listen to this. I struggle these days, you know, when I hear of prospective ministers, when they're interviewed, They dictate what they want. Unbelievable. I heard of one pastor who said to the elders, after 5 o'clock at night, I'm not going to be available. Well, how is a church going to function? They make all sorts of conditions. If we're his instruments, what are the conditions? Listen to this. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. What about this? May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Seeing only him. Oh, what I want for us is for people to come into this place and say, not what wonderful people, but what a Savior they've got. That's what makes them different. They have somebody that we don't have, and we want to know him. Tell us about him. I remember hearing once one of our elders was in one of the shops up Wychurch Road. This is a lovely testimony. And the person in the shop said, what have you got at your church? You've got people coming in and they come out with smiles on their faces, that they must have something. What is it? Oh, that we would know more of that. Oh, that the Spirit would so come upon us that we would be used of God. Not just those of us who are preaching, but every one of us, witnesses to the Saviour. Now, as I come to a conclusion, it's interesting to note how this is put in a practical way. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So those who are nominal Christians, those who haven't been born again, they are going to be truly converted when God visits. Now that's a very relevant prayer. But then it's not just unbelievers that are converted. This is so important. The end of the statement by Gabriel says, the end of verse 18, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh, my friends, when God comes in power, it's not just that unbelievers are converted. It's possible to get people in all sorts of different ways. But the Lord's people are refreshed. Now, that's of God. When outsiders are converted and the Lord's own people are also revived. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And there's no distinctions when that happens. You have it like this. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There won't be distinctions between old and young. There won't be distinctions between Welsh and English and other nationalities, that there won't be distinction between those who have degrees and those who don't have degrees. The one thing that will stand out will be this. Christ is in the midst. Christ is on the move again. I don't care if my brother or sister is of a different age or a different culture or a different understanding. What matters is that we're brothers in the Lord. Oh, that's what happens when God comes down. Psalm 133 is fulfilled. And this is where my cry comes in as I come to an end. What's so sad about our evangelicalism today is we're dividing on all those other lines. I hear of churches, they split over the most ridiculous of things. If Christ is in the center, he's the attraction. There's no chance of seeing the sun today, but don't do it, but try looking at the sun and then try looking at everybody else after. They're a blur. When a person has had a sight of Christ, everybody else is a blur. What do we see in one another? We see Christ shining in one another. We see Christ love in the love of one another. Oh, I've got to come to a conclusion. This is a prayer for us, my friends, not just for our children, but for ourselves. Lord, may we be great in your eyes. Lord, may we be set apart for holy living. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, make us instruments in your hands. And Lord, we will be careful, if you do that, to return all the glory to you for his name's sake. Now let us